It'll be a good time. So Mark 14, where we left off in this series, Jesus had been staying with Lazarus, his sisters Mary and Martha, in the town of Bethany, about a mile outside of the city of Jerusalem. In the text where we have been studying, Jesus had gone with his disciples out of Jerusalem, down into the Kidron Valley, up over the Mount of Olives, into the town of Bethany. And on the way there, the disciples asked Jesus about the temple to which Jesus starts a teaching on the end of time. He starts a teaching on the last days, or the very last day, looking forward to when he will return. And as that part of the story concludes, we learn that there are religious people within the city of Jerusalem who are starting to make plans for the death of Jesus because they want to put a stop to the movement that he has started that's still going on 2,000 years later. And so following that, so we're up to last week. Last week, John Mark, who writes the book of Mark, he gives a flashback to the Saturday before, to a dinner that's held at the house of Simon the leper. It's a party that Mary and Lazarus and Martha hold for the resurrection of Lazarus, because pretty amazing to have a party for resurrection. That's what they did. And at that party, Mary breaks open a $36,000 bottle of perfume and anoints Jesus' head and feet with it. And in that, we learned about worship. And then as that is concluding, John Mark, and this is why we're talking about it now, John Mark wants to really make sure that we know that Judas is a bad guy. Wants to make sure that we understand that the betrayal of Jesus is at hand, and it will take hand at the place of, or at the behest of, Judas Iscariot. And so John Mark really wants us to know this. And so today we're looking at verse 10 through 31 of chapter 14. We're almost to the end of the book. And what we're going to be talking today about is a final meal. So a final dinner, a last supper, if you will, a final meal, a final feast is what we're going to be talking about. But before we talk about that final meal, it's important to know that in verses 10 through 31, that this account of a final meal, it's bookended by betrayal. And so John Mark wants us to know, again, that Judas is going to those religious leaders who are trying to put Jesus to death. He's going to them so that he can betray Jesus. But then at the end, verse 26 through 31, we see Jesus warning Peter that he is going to betray Jesus by denying Jesus three times. And so this account of this meal is bookended by betrayal, but despite the betrayal that's going to come upon Jesus, Jesus really wants to have this final supper with his disciples, and he's not going to let the betrayal get in the way. And so while we talk about this final meal, I want you to be very aware of the fact that Jesus is about to be betrayed, because John Mark finds it very important for us to focus on that while he's focusing on this meal. And so before we continue in Mark chapter 14, I want to talk for a bit about meals, because meals are typically what life takes place around. A meal is typically something where you can gather together with friends or family or loved ones. You gather around one table. You eat of one food together. You partake of the same drink. You share time together in one particular place and meal. Oftentimes, our biggest occasions are marked with meals. Engagements usually happen around meals. If it's a really good wedding, there will be a meal following the wedding. Even funerals, on the opposite end of the spectrum, funerals have meals that take place after them, and there's all sorts of traditions throughout all of cultures where there is these meals that take place after funerals. Big news is usually announced over meals. Pregnancies are often announced over meals. A new job that a family wants to share with the rest of the family is typically shared over a meal. A move or a new house or a college acceptance, these things are usually announced and happen as people and families sit around tables to eat. Some of our best memories take place around meals. I was thinking about some memories that I have throughout my life that took place during a meal, and the first that came to mind was in the month of November in 1998, a solid year, by the way. Actually, it was 1999. Yeah, so November of 1999, I remember that I, in that year, proposed to my wife over takeout Olive Garden, because how classy is that? And it's a step up from Taco Bell, but Olive Garden is what it was. And I can also remember that God literally placed his call of pastoral ministry on my heart while I was eating a rib dinner at a Tony Roma's in the year 2003 over a lunch. And so some of my most significant memories of my life took place over a meal. So with that, I want you to think about meals for a minute, because as if it's not close enough to lunchtime, I want you to be really miserable the rest of our time here today and be hungry. What was your favorite meal? What is your favorite meal that you've ever had? And that question is actually a little bit tricky. I was talking with my wife about this week, and it was actually kind of hard to think of what our favorite meal was, because I kept thinking about something else. And the thing I kept thinking about was actually my favorite food. But favorite food and favorite meal are very vastly different things. And so I was like, what's my favorite meal? And immediately I said, well, obviously it's two chicken burritos with regular grilled chicken instead of shredded chicken with no avocado ranch. I want to add sour cream and get nachos and cheese. And if I want to upgrade from that, my favorite meal is a chicken burrito with regular brown rice without cilantro, with no salsa, with queso cheese, lettuce, sour cream, and a little bit of regular cheese and chipotle Tabasco sauce. And so those are my favorite foods. But what's your favorite meal? It's actually hard to think of. And as we were thinking about this, one of the meals that stood out to me was a meal my wife and I shared on the island of Kauai a couple of years ago. We ate all sorts of cool places, but the meal that actually stood out to us the most was a meal that happened in a small town food court of a very small outdoor strip mall where we chose from like the two options that were there. I don't even remember what I ate, but I just remember it was so cool to be there amongst locals while local musicians played Hawaiian music, and we just sat in the rain and ate when it was 80 degrees. And I was like, that's one of my most memorable meals. Another one I was thinking of was last summer we had the great opportunity to go to Jamaica, and we were eating out in the jungle with the song of 1,000 frogs playing in the background while we ate as chefs prepared food in front of us. We're like, that was a pretty cool meal. The favorite meal that we thought about was actually a restaurant, a Mexican restaurant we went to in the town of Bayview, Idaho, which is a tiny, tiny town on the southwestern shore of Lake Pontarei in northern Idaho. And there was just something really special about that meal for our family. And so I want you to think about what is one of the most significant meals that you've ever had, and what was so significant about it. Now, there's something in common with all of those meals I just mentioned, and there's a bunch on my list I didn't read through, but it's that they all happen on vacation. Meals seem to be more special on vacation, especially after a busy day of vacationing and enjoying your time. Having a meal at the end of the day, sitting down, gathering with the people you're on vacation with is actually a quite magical thing. And oftentimes it's that last meal on the last day of vacation that stands out because it marks the end of a season. And so with that being said, sometimes very significant details about life are shared over meals. You might have your boss take you out to lunch and share with you the details of a new assignment that they want to give you. You may also have someone invite you for a meal because maybe you're going to take care of their children or their pets or their house while they're gone, and they want to give you instruction over that meal. Or maybe you're aging and you're preparing for your eventual death someday, and you want to share with your children, here's what you need to know about our coming death. Here's where the papers are. Here's how you pay for these things. Here is our, all these type of things are important details that we share over meals. And so let's look at this final meal that Jesus has before his death. He's sharing it with his disciples. We read about it in verse 12 through 16 of chapter 14. It says, on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples said to him, where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover? And so Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room that I might eat the Passover with my disciples? And the man will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Prepare it there. Prepare the Passover for us in that room. And the disciples set out and went to the city, and they found the man just as he'd told them, and they prepared the Passover. Now, this is a weird story. We don't even have remote time to get into. But this is very similar to where Jesus has his disciples go and kind of like steal a donkey to have him ride into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Very similar, like, oh, random guy, he's going to lead you to a room. Just tell him the master wants it. He'll let you in. I think Jesus is using some of his Jesus powers here, and that guy didn't know what hit him when he takes the disciples to go to this room. And the reason why there's this picture behind the verse here is that actually is the upper room. My wife and Adam Cardoza and I had the opportunity to go up here a couple of weeks ago. This is not the literal room where this took place, but it's on the exact same location. Some of the foundational stones are probably and likely the same. So there's this room where this meal is to take place, and Jesus has been preparing for this meal. And so if we want to talk about this meal, we need to ask, like, what kind of meal is this? Is it a birthday meal? Is it celebrating something? What is this actual feast for? And we find the answer in the text. Jesus says it's a Passover meal. Now, if you're a Bible scholar or want to really dig into this passage, that's actually a controversial statement because theologians debate on whether or not this was a literal Passover meal, but we know that Jesus ate it for the coming Passover, and so we'll just acknowledge here this was a Passover meal. Whether it followed to the T the Jewish rituals of a Passover meal doesn't really matter. That's not what's significant or stands out. It just was a Passover meal. So what's a Passover meal? If we want to understand this meal, we need to understand Passover. So what is a Passover meal? Well, here's what it was and what it kind of still is. A Passover meal was a meal that was eaten annually by the Jewish people, and in the days of Jesus, it was to be eaten only within the city limits of the city of Jerusalem. And the reason that they were eating this meal annually in the city of Jerusalem is because they were commemorating their deliverance from slavery in Egypt that happened about 1,300 years before the time of Jesus. And so if you know that story, you find it in the book of Exodus, but we never want to assume that anybody knows that story. So I just want to give a quick recap. What's going on is that God wants to free the Israelites from slavery. He uses this man Moses and his brother Aaron to be the leaders in which they would lead the Israelites out of slavery. But the Pharaoh of Egypt, his heart is very hardened. He's very bitter. He wants to keep the slaves there, upwards of 1 million of them, possibly up to 2 million, does not want to let these people go. And so God sends plagues upon the nation of Egypt to try to encourage the Pharaoh to release them and to let them go and to relent from him holding them as slaves. And God sends 9 plagues, but after each plague, Pharaoh's heart grows harder and harder. He gets more and more bitter, and his resolve gets stronger. But what it took and what was warned of is it took a 10th plague that would eventually cause the Pharaoh to relent and to let the people go. And that 10th plague, what it would be, is it would be the death of every firstborn in every house in the nation of Egypt. And as a child, I noticed that, like, some Sunday school curriculum, though it's teaching good things, sometimes we get this wrong and we think it was just the death of the firstborn boys of Egypt, but nowhere in the Bible does it say that. It's the firstborn boys, girls, and or livestock or pets or animals. The firstborn of the entire nation would be struck down by God in order to shake the Pharaoh to his core to finally let the Israelites go. And how God would go about striking down the firstborn of all the households of Egypt is that God would pass through the land. He would pass through the land and he would put to death these children, these firstborn of these households. But there's a problem in that statement because the Israelites live in Egypt. They are slaves to the Egyptians. And so we have to ask ourselves, wait a minute, will the firstborn of the Israelites die as well? And the answer is no, God had a plan. And so in order for the firstborn of the Israelites to not be struck dead by God as God passed through their land, at God's command, this is what they were to do, and it's kind of strange. They were to take a lamb, a year old, without blemish, and they were to sacrifice that lamb. And they were to take the blood from that lamb, and they would take a hyssop branch, like a brush, dip it into the blood of the lamb, and they would then wipe it or smear it or paint it, if you will, over the doorpost of their house. Why is that? That's because as God passed through the land, as God was pouring out his wrath on the nation of Egypt by striking down the firstborn within their household, as God passed through, if he saw the blood of the lamb on the doorpost of their house, instead of passing through and striking them dead, God would actually pass over the house, and he would relent from destroying the firstborn in that home, and he would spare their life. And so God prepared Israel for this. The firstborn of Egypt's going to be stricken. They are going to be stricken dead. And to avoid this, you need to kill this lamb. You need to put the blood above the door so I will pass over you instead of pouring my wrath on you. I'm going to show you grace instead of wrath. And then what they were to do is they were to take that lamb that they had sacrificed and they had slain, and they were to barbecue it quickly on that evening. Not boil it, but they had to roast it fast on the fire. And they would take that lamb into their house, and they were told to eat it very quickly, but they weren't just to eat this lamb that had been roasted. They were also to eat bread, and if you've ever made bread before, it takes time for yeast to rise, and so God commands them to eat bread that is unleavened without yeast so that there is no preparation that's needed. They can make it very quickly. Now, the reason they needed to make this very quickly is that the moment that the firstborn of Egypt would drop dead, Pharaoh would say, get out of here, and people would try to get Israel out as quick as they could. And so the Israelites were actually commanded by God to make sure their shoes were on, their clothes were on, they were packed and ready to go, because right when this food was done being eaten, they had to get out of the land quick. So be ready. The unleavened bread was to say, this is going to happen in a hurry. It's going to happen miraculously, an instant. And so you've got to be ready here. So God commanded Israel once this happened, because it did happen. God did strike down the firstborn of all of Egypt. He spared by his grace the firstborn of Israel. He then redeemed and delivered the Israelites, sent them out of Egypt. And God told them, once you get out of slavery, once you get out of the land, and once you go into the land I have promised you, you need to eat this meal forever. Every single year, you need to commemorate this day by eating the lamb, by eating the unleavened bread, by remembering, by reenacting what I did for you on your day of deliverance. Because I always want you to remember that it was me who saved you. I always want you to remember that it was me who saved you in an instant. I always want you to remember that it was me who saved you and delivered you and redeemed you in a hurry, and I did it miraculously. And so that's what the Israelites did. After messing up and getting their act together again and again and again throughout history for a course of 1,300 years, they would eat this Passover meal to remember their deliverance from slavery. But as time progressed, we don't know exactly when or how, but we do know why, the Jewish people would introduce not just the roasted lamb and not just the unleavened bread, but they would actually introduce the drinking of red wine into this Passover meal. And again, we know the why. Why would they introduce the drinking of red wine? Well, because the red wine, it represented something. The red wine represented the blood of the lamb that was spread over the doorpost of their home, so God's wrath would pass over them and show them grace and spare their children. And so each time they drank of this cup, they were reminded of the deliverance that God gave them in Egypt. And tradition began to grow, and they would drink this cup at this meal. Now, not everybody at the table had a cup. They would all share the same cup. And the person who was hosting the meal would pour that cup up with red wine, and they would then say, this cup represents this, and so when you drink it, let's drink to that, or toast to this thing. And so the host of the Passover meal would do this four times during the course of the Passover dinner. He'd pour the first cup. This cup represents sanctification. God is turning us into something new. He's sanctifying us. Drink up. Let's drink to that. The second cup represents the plagues of Egypt. Let's remember that God saved us through these plagues. Pass it around, drink it, and let's drink to this. The third cup, when they would pass that around the Passover table, that third cup represented redemption. God redeemed us from slavery in Egypt, and so let's pass this cup around and let us drink to that. Let us toast to that and remember our redemption from slavery. And the fourth cup was a cup of praise. Pour, pass around, let's give praise to God for what he has done. So that seems weird to 21st century Western culture, doesn't it? This just seems a little odd. We don't do anything quite like this, but we really do. But this might seem odd to you. But on this side of human history, on this side of the cross, we see that there's a lot more going on here. This was not a meal to commemorate what had happened. This was actually a meal that was pointing to something that would happen. Do you get that? It wasn't about what had happened. It was important. But it was way more about what would happen. Something a lot greater than Passover. Something a lot better than being freed from slavery was about to happen. And that meal was pointing to it. And so to understand all this, let's get back to that last meal. Let's get back to that last Passover meal that Jesus has with his disciples. And let's look in Mark chapter 14. So Mark 14, verse 17 is where we'll go. It says, when it was evening, Jesus came with the 12. And as they were reclining at the table, just to remind you from the last few weeks, in a feast like this, people would recline, literally lay down at a table and use pillows to prop themselves up. And I find it hard to eat on a couch sometimes, but laying down and eating is very difficult. If you're a pro at that, God bless you. But this is what they do. They recline at this table and they would eat. So this is not strange. This is very normal. It said, Jesus said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. Now, John Mark had already written that Judas had gone to the religious people to sell Jesus for the price of a slave, 30 pieces of silver. But now he's getting back into it. He wants us to remember. Verse 19, the disciples began to be sorrowful and say to Jesus, and they said to one another, is it me? Am I going to betray you? And they're here, they're eating, they're likely dipping their bread into some kind of olive oil, and they began to be sorrowful. They said, is it me, Jesus? And Jesus said to them, it is one of the 12. It's one of you guys here at the table with me. And it's the one who's dipping bread into the dish with me. I can imagine them like ripping their bread out of it, like, whoa, not me. I'm not dipping the bread with you, Jesus. And so it's the one who's dipping the bread with me. We'd learn that was Judas. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. If you're tracking on a theological side of things, this is where we get into the great complexity of the paradox of the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. Because Jesus is saying to us here, it's been predestined that Judas would betray me. It's been predestined that Judas would be the means by which I would be sacrificed for even Judas's sin. But yet Judas made the decision to do it, and he will be held accountable to it. And so there's this beauty of the complexity of the sovereignty of God, that God uses this man's actions to actually push forward his will. And Jesus is saying, well, it'd be better if he hadn't even been born. But yet, even though Jesus says this, Judas still chose to do it. And so John Mark wants to keep Judas's betrayal in the forefront of our mind, because this betrayal and the crucifixion of Jesus is about to come to its climax and its conclusion. But he wants to center this information around this meal. And this meal, by the way, has just gotten very awkward, because they're there to celebrate Passover, and Jesus says, by the way, while we're eating this meal, somebody's going to betray me. So let's continue. Verse 22 through 25. It says, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it, and he gave it to the 12. And he said, take, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of the cup. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. This verse is confusing, by the way. We'll help you understand it. To help you understand this, we're going to look actually at Luke. Because Luke usually is the one who gives a very deeper description of what's happening. Last week, it was actually John who gave a little bit fuller of a picture of Mary anointing Jesus' head and his feet. But this week, I want to look at Luke, because Luke gives us this broader spectrum. And so it doesn't take away from Mark. It actually just makes it come a lot more clear. And so let's look at Luke 22, 14 through 20. We'll look at the exact same account as Luke told it. And by the way, Luke would have talked to Peter. He would have talked to most of the disciples. He likely talked a lot to Mary, the mother of Jesus. And so he would have written down what these people witnessed and experienced, just like John Mark did. So verse 14, It says, when the hour came for the Passover, when the hour came, Jesus reclined at the table. John Mark says that too. And the apostles were with Jesus. And Jesus said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. I love that he's expecting it. He's looking forward to this final special meal. He's made plans for it in a supernatural way to have this room prepared for them. And he says, I'm looking forward to it. But then he has to kind of add on, before I suffer. You see, the disciples, you'll see throughout the Gospels, they just don't get it. They don't get what Jesus is about to do. They don't understand his coming crucifixion. And if they don't get it now, they're not going to get it. And by the way, they get it after this. The only one that doesn't really get it is Judas. But they start to get it. So Jesus is reminding them, like, this is why we're in Jerusalem, guys. I've told you again and again and again. I'm going to be betrayed, arrested, beaten, mocked, put on trial, declared guilty. I'm going to be crucified, but don't worry, I will rise again. He's letting them know I'm here to suffer. For I tell you, verse 16, I tell you, I will not eat it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. That's very confusing. It's almost certain that he's talking about, I will not eat the Passover meal again until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. It's possible he's literally talking about the lamb. It's possible he's saying, I will not eat lamb again until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God, because that's the wording that's used. But I think it's telling us, I won't eat the Passover again, because he was about to die, until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. We'll get into that more in a second. Verse 17. So Jesus took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourself. He does not pass the cup around at this point. What he does is he raises the cup up and he says, take this. I'm about to make this very significant. He's just preparing them, like, you're going to drink from this cup here in just a second. So this in a minute, I'm going to divide it among you. You're going to take it, but don't drink just yet, because I haven't given it to you yet. And we're going to find out that they would eat the bread before they drank this cup, and we'll see why here in just a second. So verse 18, he says, we're going to drink this cup because I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. If we're looking at this literally, Jesus just said, I'm not going to drink wine until the kingdom of God comes. But there's a problem if you look at it that way, because the next day as Jesus would be hanging on the cross, someone would actually hold up a sponge on a stick that had sour wine on it, that Jesus would partake of that. And so some people say, whoa, the Bible contradicts itself. Jesus did have wine the next day. It's not what he's saying. He's not saying I'm not going to have wine. What he's saying is I'm not going to drink this cup until the kingdom of God comes. Now, we could look at this and say, after he's resurrected? No, he's talking about the very end of time, because that's actually what he's been talking about for a while now. He says, I'm not going to drink of this cup, just like I'm not going to eat the Passover meal until I return. Not until the day when I return and I vanquish evil forever and I throw Satan and his followers and those who have been deceived into the lake of fire, and I make a new heaven and a new earth and I resurrect the dead and I give followers of me glorified bodies to dwell with me forever in my kingdom, then I will eat this meal again. But the meal's going to even be different then. That's what he's saying. We'll catch up to that again in a minute. So he took the bread. Remember, it's unleavened bread. He took the unleavened bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave to them. So he says some kind of a blessing or a prayer over this unleavened bread. He breaks, and now he literally hands it to the 12 men that are sitting around him, this unleavened bread. And he said this, verse 19, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Do what? Eat the unleavened bread in remembrance of me. But that's not why they were eating it. They were eating it to remember the unleavened bread that had to be cooked on Passover to show that God had delivered them miraculously and quickly from slavery. And so Jesus is saying, we're changing things up. We're not eating this anymore to remember your deliverance from slavery. I want you to actually now remember me whenever you eat of this. Verse 20. Likewise, the cup after they had eaten, so remember I said when he first got the cup, they weren't drinking it now. After they ate of the unleavened bread, he takes the cup and he says, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. So eat the unleavened bread. It's my body. It's broken for you. Remember me. By the way, this cup, I'll tell you in a minute what cup that was. This cup, drink it in remembrance of me because it's a new covenant. The Passover remembers the old covenant, the one that both of us had to fulfill. But what we're doing now, it's a new covenant, the one that I fulfill and you just trust. So this unleavened bread, it represents his body. Just as he broke the bread and gave it to them, he would break his body and give it to them as he laid down his life on the cross. Just like the wine that would be poured out from this cup, his blood would be poured out and given to them for the forgiveness of sin. You see, for generations, the bread was eaten to remind them that it was God who rescued them from slavery, and God did so suddenly. But the bread they were eating in Passover, that's not really what it was about. What it was actually about was the bread of life. And Jesus said a bunch of weird stuff for 3 years with his disciples. And at this meal is where everything comes together. They're starting to remember. Because in John 6, Jesus makes this weird statement. He says, I am the bread of life. And so Jesus says, this has actually been about me the whole time. It's been about pointing to the bread of life. Because the bread of life is going to give up his body. The bread of life is going to rescue us from slavery, not to Egypt, but slavery to sin. And the bread of life was going to do this miraculously. The bread of life was going to do this suddenly through his death on the cross. So Jesus is letting them know, here's the big picture, guys. Here it is. Here's the big picture. They're seeing what Jesus is about to do. They're seeing what this all has meant all along. You see, for generations, the wine was drunk to remind them of the blood of the Lamb that was spread over the doorpost of their homes. So that way, the wrath of God would pass over their homes and spare them from death. But the wine, it wasn't about that. The wine was actually pointing to Jesus, who just like he was the bread of life, Jesus was actually the Lamb of God. It was John the Baptist who, as Jesus went to be baptized, John said, look, it's the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. You see, the wine was pointing to the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, whose blood would be spilled. And so when we put our faith in the gift of his blood, when we receive the gift of his blood, the blood of Jesus is spread over the doorposts, not of our homes, but the blood of Jesus is actually spread over the doorpost of our heart. Back in the Old Testament, God said, we're going to give you a new heart. The blood of Jesus literally is spread over the doorway of our heart so that when God's wrath is passing through this world to bring final judgment among sin and sinners, God will pass over the one who has the blood of his son on the doorpost of their heart. This was all just painting a picture. It's not about slavery in Egypt. It's about slavery to sin. So his blood here, represented by the red wine, it just simply is the new covenant. But this is a covenant that God established. This is a covenant that God alone can give. And this is a covenant that only God can keep through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Because only Jesus lived a life without sin. Only Jesus has died in our place, his body broken and his blood spilled. Only Jesus could actually bear the wrath of God on himself so that God's wrath passes over us. Let's go back to those cups. First cup, sanctification. Second cup, plagues. The bread was eaten. Do this in remembrance of me. This is my body, which is broken for you. And then Jesus passes the third cup. We know that here at the final meal of Jesus, this final feast, the Last Supper, he passes them the third cup of red wine. And he says, in a minute, I want you to drink this from me. And I want you to do it in remembrance of me because this is my blood. It is the new covenant, not the old one. Sanctification, plagues, The fourth was praise. What was the third? Redemption. You see, this all fits together. They metaphorically were drinking up to their own redemption that would come at his blood. Later on, the cup of redemption would be called the cup of blessing. That's certainly a blessing. They drank of it. But what's crazy about this is that Jesus does not drink of this cup. He passes it to them. They drink it, and then they would finish this time. They'd sing a song, they'd pray, and they'd leave. He doesn't drink of the cup of redemption. Why does Jesus not drink the third cup? He doesn't need to. He doesn't need to be redeemed from anything because he actually is the Redeemer, and that redemption was in his blood. He didn't need that. He didn't need to eat of the Passover. He would eat of it at a later day, which we'll look at here in just a minute. When you look at Ephesians 1, verse 7, the Apostle Paul would later write, he would say, through Jesus we have redemption. But that's not all it says. He says, through Jesus we have redemption through his blood. And what cup did he pass? The cup of redemption. You see, it took the firstborn. It took the death of the firstborn of Egypt to purchase Israel's freedom from slavery. But if we're looking at this whole picture, yeah, it took the death of the firstborn in Egypt to purchase freedom from slavery. But it actually took the death of the only begotten Son of God to purchase our freedom from sin. This new covenant's established just by him. It's given freely from him alone. It's given as a gift of grace, and it's one that's received. And because it's received and it's solely dependent upon God, this new covenant is one that can't be broken once we've received it. So what would happen after this? Well, we'll look in the next couple weeks what happens after. But what I want to focus on for a minute is that the next day Jesus would die. 3 days later, he would raise from the grave. About 40 days later, he would ascend back to the Father in heaven. 10 days after that, he would send the Holy Spirit upon the church. And once the Spirit came and began to reveal all truth to the followers of Jesus, and once the Spirit came and reminded them of all Jesus taught them, they then started to partake of this meal and have been doing so for 2,000 years. Because we received his broken body. We received his spilt blood. And we continue this Passover meal tradition. And as we continue this Passover meal tradition, we are not looking back at deliverance from slavery. Instead, we are proclaiming what Christ has done for us. We're proclaiming what he has done through his body and through his blood. And we're proclaiming it until he comes and fulfills this meal for all time. And that's what's going to happen. Jesus will return, and Jesus will fulfill this meal for us for all time. Because remember, he said, I'm not going to drink of this again until I come in my kingdom. I'm not going to eat of this again until I come. And the crazy thing is, when Jesus does come back, which he is doing that, by the way, Revelation 19 describes what that event will be like. When he has made all things new, when he has created a new heaven and a new earth, when he has resurrected those who put their trust in him to life in an everlasting body, when we live with Jesus for eternity, Revelation 19 likens that to something that we just witnessed here. Revelation 19 likens that to a meal. Revelation 19 likens that to a feast, and not just any feast. Revelation 19 likens that to a wedding feast. So in Revelation 19, it actually says that we, as followers of Jesus, if that's who you are, if your faith is in the broken body and the spilt blood of Jesus Christ for the redemption of your sins through his blood, there is a feast that is being prepared for you. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you that where I am, you may be also. This feast is being prepared. A table is being set, and it's called, in the ESV translation, it's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's a strange term, but you've got to understand that as you continue throughout Scripture, the church is likened to a bride. And because our groom is away, we are awaiting the return of our groom, and so Jesus is likened to a groom. And when the groom comes to receive his bride, that's you and I as followers of Christ, we will share in this marriage supper of the Lamb, because the Lamb was slain so that we could be redeemed. And now, because we are redeemed, we will actually, I'll use this old word, we will actually sup with the Lamb. And so I am so grateful that our great hope as followers of Jesus is not to be a disembodied, ambiguous spirit and float through the clouds and play a harp, but I am grateful that our future blessed hope as followers of Jesus is in a new resurrected body sitting at a table and eating with Jesus Christ. So I'm not going to eat like this again until we have that wedding feast. Until this is all culminated, we can celebrate, then we can have a feast. And I get excited about the fact that we get to eat forever. How many of you are grateful? Like, I get to eat again someday. Eating doesn't end for me. I will continue in feasting, and I'm hoping at least that in this new heaven and this new earth, it doesn't matter how many carbs I eat or how much caffeine I drink or how much sugar I partake of. There's things that 10 years ago we were told that were good for us. Now they're the worst things in the world for us to eat. And 10 years from now, it's all going to flip around again, and carbs will be good for us again. But I'm just looking forward to this wedding supper of the Lamb where we can just be like, we're just going to eat. We're going to eat and enjoy this meal with Jesus. And just like Jesus said, I've been looking forward to this meal. I think he's looking forward to our meal. I'm looking forward to this. I've been looking forward to this meal with you. So when we take communion today, this is what Paul says. Paul says to the church in Corinth, about 20 plus years after Jesus ascends to the Father in heaven, we know that the church immediately started partaking in what we call communion, Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, whatever the tradition you grew up in, it's all the same. We are partaking in basically this new Passover. And the people in Corinth were a messed up people with a lot of issues and a lot of problems, and they took communion a little bit too far, so much so that they were literally getting drunk off the wine in communion. If you're getting drunk while you're taking communion, you're doing it wrong. It's not quite right. And so Paul addresses them, and he says this. He wants to remind them, whoa, guys, you totally have missed the point. Here is the point of communion. He says this. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So as we continue this series for the next couple of weeks, as we wrap up this series, we're going to watch as the Passover lamb is slain. We're going to watch as his body is broken on a cross. We're going to watch as his blood is poured out and spilled for you and for me. But as we wrap up our time today together, I want to point out one scripture, and then we're going to pray. We are going to partake of communion. We are going to sing. We are going to minister to one another. But I want to just point out one interesting thing. Back in John chapter 6, where Jesus said he's the bread of life. In John 6, Jesus was preparing his disciples. He was preparing the public, and he was preparing us for his coming death, the coming breaking of his body, the coming spilling of his blood. And he did so in an unusual way. Because just previously in the chapter, Jesus had performed a miracle which fed thousands, probably 12,000 people. Were fed by a miracle that Jesus performs. Jesus and his disciples go away from where that miracle took place, where everybody got a free lunch. But the people who got the free lunch, inevitably, what happens when you're done eating a free lunch is you get hungry again. And the next day, they were hungry. That hunger turned into hanger. They started to get very restless and want to eat again. And so they actually go and they look for Jesus. But like a lot of us, they weren't looking for Jesus for the right reasons. They were looking for Jesus as if Jesus was a genie who was just going to provide what they wanted. They weren't actually going to him for what they really needed. They were going to him just because they wanted free stuff. They wanted a free lunch. And so Jesus points it out. He's like, hey, you guys aren't here for the right reason. You're just here because you want a free lunch. That's it. That's all. And so Jesus begins to tell them, as he's telling them that they're there for the wrong reasons, he says in verse 53 of John chapter 6, it says, so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, you guys are hungry? You just had a free lunch? Well, listen up. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you don't have life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Remember, in context, that's what he's pointing to. This is the last day. Verse 55, for my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. He's referring to manna in the wilderness, but he says, this is the bread. I'm the bread of life. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Not like the manna that your fathers ate, not like the manna, the bread that your forefathers ate, and they died. The bread they ate didn't keep them living. He says, this new bread's going to keep you alive forever. He said, whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. So Jesus had this big crowd, probably 12,000 people. A lot of times we equate success to crowds. There's this crowd of 12,000, and Jesus says, all right, but if you really want to be a follower of me, eat my flesh and drink my blood. So how did the crowd respond? They literally responded like this. Ew. Yuck. That's disgusting. That's gross. Their eyes were not open. They didn't see what he was actually saying. All they heard was free lunch. And when they found out there was no free lunch, and instead there was commitment, they ran. And out of the 12,000 that left, there were 12 that stayed. And it was the 12 apostles, the 12 disciples. And so after that, you would think Jesus would be discouraged, but he's not. He just lost all this crowd. And this is how it would go again. You see, it would be thousands of people that would usher Jesus into the city on Palm Sunday, but only three people would stand at the foot of his cross. And so in John chapter 6, verse 67, it says, Jesus said to the 12, you guys want to go too? Do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered. It's always Simon Peter, by the way. He answers and says, Lord, to whom shall we go? Where would we go? He says, you have the words of eternal life. I think it's the NIV translation says, you alone have the words of eternal life. Like, your only choice. And we've believed. And we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And 19 years ago, I ate of the flesh of Jesus and drank of his blood. 19 years ago, I put my trust, not in myself, but in the broken body and the spilt blood of Jesus for the redemption of my sins. Why would I do that? There's a lot of other options. Why would I do that? Because I didn't have anywhere else to go. I had nowhere else to go. Jesus was the only one I could run to for life. I could eat of the bread of this world. I could drink of the wine of this world, but I'm still going to die. But only through the bread of life, the Lamb of God, and the wine of the new covenant will I live forever. So because of that, because of what Paul said to the Corinthians, every time I meet with Christians, every time I eat with Christians, and every time we do this, what am I doing? I choose to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And that's represented by eating the bread and drinking of the cup. So I, like Peter, I've believed. I've come to know that Jesus is the Holy One of God. I follow him and I live for him because I don't have anywhere else to go. He's the way. He's the truth. He's the life. Nobody comes to the Father but through him. And so when Jesus looks at me and he says, Anthony, you going somewhere else? Man, it's tempting to. But at the end of the day, I just say, no, Jesus, you're all I've got. But that almost sounds like that's an inconvenience, but it's not. Because it's good. And it's better than any bread or cup that this world offers. And so I, using the old English term, I partake of the Lord's Supper, proclaiming his death until I eat at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So every time that we partake of communion, and I mentioned earlier, if you caught on, I literally think when we eat together with Christians, My personal belief is we are still taking communion, by the way. It doesn't take bread and juice. I really think when we gather in fellowship, we're proclaiming the Lord's death, because that's what we are, the body of Christ. But when we do this, it's an appetizer to the real meal that's coming, the marriage supper of the Lamb, where we will actually sit with Jesus. And he said, I'm not going to do this until I come. And I say, awesome. And I've got a seat reserved at that meal. And I've got reservations. And I'm excited. And I want to eat of that supper. Would you bow your heads as we pray?